Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Guess what we're talking about? Huh? 1 Corinthians 13?
Love.
Yes, love. Wait, I thought we were talking about the mystery. Huh? Love's the mystery. Who can understand it? You know, Joel did a whole series on love, you know, back on Wednesday nights, and we always would quote 80s song titles to him, you know, What's Love Got to Do with It? What About Love? What were some of the other ones? Love is a battlefield. Yep. Yep. More Than a Feeling, you know, all those. If you don't know those songs, you should go back and check them out. 80s music was the pinnacle of popular music. I'm just biased because I grew up in the 80s. That's all. Why are we talking about love with the mystery? What's that got to do? What's love got to do with it? Right? It's got everything to do with it. You know, as Dale talked about, and he was talking about the concept of love, and Jade was talking about the concept of fellowship. You know, those two things go hand in hand. And one of the things I'd like to say is I'm very thankful to be part of a congregation where love and fellowship and family is taken seriously. And it's a vibe that we've tried to cultivate over the years, and was here even before I got here. And I'm really thankful for it. But I want to caution us about something. Even when a congregation is doing what they're supposed to be doing, you know what Paul tells them to do? Excel still more. You can't rest on where you're at. Because what can happen is, if we talk about how good things are and how good we are at certain things, that can lead to being puffed up. That can lead to being complacent. And the thing that we're always here to do, I mean, it's great to be thankful, and I'm very thankful. I thank God for you guys every single day. One of the things that's exceptionally important is to recognize we can love each other more. We can love each other better. And as Dale brought out, I think this is exceptionally important. It's every one of our responsibility to do it. And a lot of times we think, okay, well, I'll wait until somebody says they need it, and then I'll give it to them. Is that how relationships work? Well, is that how good relationships work? It's probably a better way to say it. No, we don't wait until somebody says, you know what, I really need you to show me that you love me. If that's the type of relationship that someone has, it's not a very good one. It's very important to make sure that we're proactively in each other's lives. We're proactively out there and, you know, showing people that we love them and having that type of give and take back and forth. I am so very thankful for so many of you because I experience that from you on a regular basis. And I can't tell you how much encouragement that provides me day after day to still do the things that I do with joy. And so I want us to make sure that we're, you know, and this is for me too, to be proactive, to excel still more, to love each other better. Because what this is going to be talking about, as we're going to be going over this over the next few weeks, this is the sixth branch of the mystery. I misspoke last week. I said there were still a couple weeks left. There were, because I had another point in the outline, and then I realized I already covered it, so I deleted it, but it was still in my brain. So we finished up the fifth branch last week. I didn't do this on purpose, but as I sat back and looked at the structure, I'm like, oh, this is exactly where this fits. Right in the middle. The sixth branch is that love is required. To understand it, for personal profitability, and to have the mystery produce what it's designed to produce in the life of the Christian. In other words, the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what is he designed to produce in us? And if you boil it down to a single word that describes all aspects, but that single word has to be defined properly, that word is love. Because what does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Jesus himself says later on in that chapter in John 14, he says, so that the world knows that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. See, so love is the embodiment of the purification of the character that's necessary that the Holy Spirit produces to get us to the point of being a suitable helper. Think about the spouse in the relationship. If they truly love you, truly love you, and embody that concept, do you have to worry about them mistreating you in any way, shape, or form? No. If there's anything that's not quite right in the relationship, it means that love hasn't been perfected yet. And you know what? That's okay. I don't know too many people that come out of the womb having perfect love. Especially God's definition of love. No greater love is any man than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. So perfect sacrifice. Loving someone enough to sacrifice what you have for them, which this is going to be important a little bit later. Loving so that obedience is complete. It takes a lot to get there. I've been a Christian since 1997. It's easy for me to tell how long it's been because my daughter was born in 1997. So as long as I can remember how old she is, which is increasingly more difficult because I don't remember how old I am half the time, because Jaden constantly gaslights me and gives me different ages. So I'm like, wait, how old am I? You know? How old do I want to be? That depends on the day. Sometimes if life expectancy is like 80, some days I wish I was 80. I'm ready to check out, Lord. I'm done, right? I've been a Christian since 1997, and I got to tell you, there comes days in my life where I get a new understanding of what love is to where it's like I don't even think I knew what it was before in comparison, especially love for God. Because what we're taught love is doesn't flow from God mostly. It flows from the world. And love in the world is very conditional, isn't it? Love in the world is based upon how you treat me. How many times I've sat down with married couples, I just don't love them the way that I used to. And then they follow it up with what they really mean, I just don't feel the same way about them that I felt before. And a lot of times what I'll say, it depends on the situation, is, well, good, because now we can start to figure out what love really is. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians 13, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. And I'm hoping we can get a little bit of a different spin on this than the cliche wedding stuff. Not saying what Jeremiah does is cliche. I'm sure he brings this out very, very clearly. This is one of those cliche passages, right, that gets talked about all the time. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So you see why we're talking about the mystery in this context, because he clearly states, if I know all mysteries and do not have love, I am nothing. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the mystery several times. As a matter of fact, we just got done spending 4 weeks on 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about being stewards of the mystery. And the second branch was out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how the mystery is spiritually appraised. Now, we're going to get eventually to 1 Corinthians 15, which is going to be talking about the mystery in regard to the resurrection. And that's going to be a different branch a little bit later on. So you think when Paul says, if I know all mysteries, that he's not referencing the concept of the mystery in here? Well, of course he is, because if he says, and he's purposely being, the word is hyperbolic, he's purposely exaggerating the claim because of the type of Greek that's in here, and we'll get into that too. It'll be kind of fun. But all mysteries would include the mystery, right? I would think so, if it's the mystery is a mystery and all mystery. Yeah, that checks out. That checks out. It's under that category. But first, what we're going to do is we're going to take a little segue before we get into the whole concept of love. We're going to take a little segue in verse 1 into the concept of spiritual gifts, specifically speaking in tongues. Because I know a lot of people have questions about this. So I thought, you know what? Let's do it. We're going to address some doctrine first. Now, verse 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Many people look at this verse as proof that angelic languages exist and that when people speak in tongues, that is what they are using. Right? So when you see people today talking in tongues, and they're really going at it, and it's not a human language, what do they say? It's an angelic language. Is that what this verse is saying? Because think about it this way. The only place the concept of angelic languages even comes up is this verse. It's found nowhere else. In fact, every time you see an angel or God speaking, it's in a recognizable human language. Every time. The word tongue, glossa, also means language. And they're always human languages. Now, this is where Greek comes in handy, because verses 1, 2, and 3 all have the same construction. In Greek, you have these things called conditional statements, and they have different classes. This is what's called a third-class conditional statement. Now, here's what this means. Number one, it's not asserting reality, but it's presenting an extreme hypothetical situation. Same pattern with verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, is there any human being on the face of this earth except maybe Christ who would have known all mysteries and had access to all knowledge? No. And the other aspect of this is that these statements build on top of each other. He's not talking about somebody who has the ability or who knows all mysteries. He's talking about this same person knowing all mysteries, having all knowledge, and having the kind of faith, or having all faith, to remove mountains. All three of those things wrapped up into one individual. There's not a single individual on the face of this earth that has ever lived that has had all three of those. So he's using hypothetical extremes. Okay? Now, how charismatics and those who believe in tongues look at this verse and what they say or what they see when they hear this verse. They see angelic languages exist, and if I speak in them without love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Because it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if the tongues of angels don't exist, then this statement doesn't make sense. That sounds logical, doesn't it? But you know what the same statement could actually mean? If angelic languages exist and I spoke with them without love, I became a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The statement could have that meaning just as easily as it has the other meaning. Because again, the type of sentence structure it is pointing out extreme hypotheticals.
In other words, what Paul is saying, if I were to speak in every actual language, in every conceivable language that you think might even possibly exist, the only way we would know if angelic languages exist is, do we see it in Scripture? And what's the answer? No. Not once. With how much this dominates the modern landscape, and if you think about it, isn't the speaking in tongues that's done today 100% supposedly speaking in an angelic language? Do you know why that is? Because if it was done according to the Scripture, it'd be really easy to show if it's really the gift of tongues or not. It'd be like this. Hey, Chad and Bethany, you guys lived in Okinawa, right? Yeah. Allegedly. That's the rumor. Chad, did you pick up any Japanese? All of it? Bethany, I know you speak some, right? Yeah. So, see, showing off, saying it right there. Now, did the Holy Spirit give that to you, or did you have to study that and learn that? Had to study it. Okay. So here we go. We got proof. Chad was gifted it by the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, Bethany is like a peasant, and God didn't give her the gift of Japanese. Okay. But... Now, I think the story that Jeff Hostetter tells is hilarious in this regard. So he's in Ghana, and he's in a class learning the Ghanaian language. In the same class are people who are charismatics who say they have the gift of tongues. If they had the gift of tongues, they wouldn't be in the class. They would know the Ghanaian language because that's what we see in the Scriptures. But 100% of what we see today are people speaking in an angelic language. But we never see anybody even showing an angelic language exists in the entire Bible. You would think if that's the number one way that tongues are manifested, there'd at least be one instance of it in the New Testament or Old Testament. But there isn't. And then when you factor in the type of third class conditional statement this is, that's presenting extreme hypotheticals, it brings the claim even more into doubt. Matter of fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at verse 13. Oh, and we're not even touching how the gift was transferred in the first place today. Which was how? By the laying on of apostles' hands. And the last I checked, unless we're part of the Latter-day Saint movement or some of the more fringe charismatic movements, there's no apostles anymore. Especially considering that they had to be a witness of the resurrection and be around since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, with the exception of Paul, but Paul was obviously the exception there. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 14:13. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. And I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, you think about this, and go back to verse 10. That's one of the verses I wanted to read. Sorry. There are perhaps a great many of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Now, great
number of languages in the world. So Paul's actually defining what tongues are. The real question that we need to ask is, what does he mean when he says praying in the Spirit? And we're gonna get to that here in just a second. See, the person speaking in a tongue had no idea what they were saying. Because he says there in verse 13, therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Why? Because he didn't know what he was saying or she was saying. It'd be like me all of a sudden being able to speak Chinese, and I don't speak Chinese, and the Lord channels through me Chinese and preaches the gospel, and I have no idea what I just said. Unless I'm able to interpret as well and it makes sense to my mind. I mean, think about it. If I understood what I was saying, why do I need to pray that I may interpret? That doesn't make sense, does it? Acts chapter 2 lets us know very clearly that these were all human languages. The apostles weren't up there speaking in some unintelligible language of the angels to prove that they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these languages were languages that the people understood. And that was the actual sign. So today, the gift of tongues would be easy to prove. A person genuinely speaking in tongues through the Spirit of God would be speaking, think about this, in a legitimate human language with grammar and syntax. In other words, a language with rules. And this is exactly where my mind went, because I'm like, I like to study languages. I'm not great at it, but I like studying, especially Greek and Hebrew, that kind of stuff. So one of the things that I know is that when I'm learning those languages, I get these nice little books. And you know what they're called? A Hebrew grammar or a Greek grammar. And what I'm doing when I'm learning those is I'm learning, oh, these are the articles. These are the nouns. These are the verb tenses. These are the declensions and how you parse things. Here's how the nouns and the verbs work together. Here's how participles operate. In other words, there's structure. There's rules. And anybody can look at, a linguist. Let me back up. A linguist can look at this and they can discern what the language is. Go back and analyze how missionaries would get the Bible translated into the languages of the people. They would take recordings, they would listen to them, they would write it down, and they would learn the grammar of the people. It's something that's discernible that can be found and understood with someone who knows the language. So my question was this, and I did some research on this. Have there been any linguists who have looked at the modern day version of tongues and found any grammar or syntax, anything that's recognizable as a language? Because think about it from this perspective. If God gave language and all of our language is based on rules, and that's the only example we've ever had of language, an angelic language would be based upon the same thing. Because if you go to if you go to Revelation 21, one of the things that you find is that when the New Jerusalem is being measured, it lays out the measurements and it says, which are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, angelic measurements are the same as human measurements. So if they use the same measurements, they're going to use the same language too. In other words, or at least the language is going to be based upon the same structure with rules. So there's a guy by the name of William Samrain, and he's a professional linguist, and he wrote a book called Tongues of Men and Angels in 1972. After analyzing tongue speaking in many, many different charismatic groups, again, the name of the book is Tongues of Men and Angels, 1972. And his name is William Samrain. His last name is spelled Samrain, because I know there's people that are going to want to get the book. So there you go.
And he stated, here's the conclusion of his work. Glossolalia, which are tongues, is not a language. That it was meaningless, but phonologically structured human speech. In other words, it sounds like human speech, but there's no structure to it at all. But it goes a little bit deeper. It says, they have found them to be random syllable strings. To examine if something is a real language, they looked at four things. Phonology, which is how it sounds. Morphology, which is how words are formed. Syntax, which is grammar and structure. And semantics, a consistent meaning of words. Consistent. Think about the word consistent for a second. That's a word. And the word consistent has a consistent meaning, doesn't it? See, I'm blowing minds here, aren't I? Right? Blowing your mind, Ryder, aren't I? Yeah. If we think God would have an angelic language be different in these aspects than human languages, we would be wrong. God is not a God of disorder and confusion. He is a God of order. Now check this out. I think this is funny. In other words, they couldn't find any of the four things in any of the tongue speaking. But here's what they did find. They found that the sounds of the words were specific to the native languages. In other words, English speakers produced English-like syllables. Spanish speakers produced Espanol-type syllables. Okay, see, that's the point. So Jeremiah says it just means angels have different languages. So you have Espanol angels, and then you have English angels. You're going to have the English-speaking language angels, Phil, okay? You know, God's, you know, unless and the English ones aren't available, and then God sends to you like a Russian-speaking one, and just follow what he says. Just do what he says, okay? Isn't it interesting that the English-speaking ones use English syllables, and the Spanish-speaking, and all of the other ones that they found used syllables native to their language, and they used them over and over again. And when the interpretations were provided, the interpretations were also wildly different for the same syllables. In other words, the interpretations didn't correspond to the syllable patterns. So when they did repeat the syllables, and someone said, "This is the interpretation," the same syllables would have wildly different meanings. So there's no consistency. So many other linguists reach the same conclusions. So this isn't just this William Samarain guy. There's countless number of people who have done this type of thing. And here's the big thing. They weren't trying to judge the spiritual experience. They were just looking for grammar, syntax, structure of a language. They approached it like a scientist would. I'm not here to pass judgment on the experience. I'm here to see if there's any objective evidence that this thing has structure. So you get into this concept of tongue speaking. That's just a little segue that we had. So in other words, this verse does not prove in any way, shape, or form that there's anything of angelic languages. And when you look at the objective evidence of what tongues really are, you can see that what's done today, it's not the gift of tongues. And whatever it is that's coming out of their mouths has no structure. It has no telltale signs of a language whatsoever. So what is Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that even if I could speak in every real possible or hypothetical language, but didn't have love, then I am just noise. He's laying the groundwork in the middle of talking about gifts that even if I am gifted by the Spirit, it does not automatically impact my character positively. In other words, what would a human being able to speak the tongue of an angel if it existed? What would that even mean? It would mean that they are directly gifted by God, speaking the language supposedly that exists in the throne room of heaven. But he says, even if I had that ability, even if it was a thing and I had that ability, but I didn't have love, I'm just making noise. He's also making the point that having spiritual gifts doesn't impact your character positively. It's not a guarantee. All of these folks out there that say, yes, you get the baptism with the Spirit and you get the initial manifestation of the speaking in tongues and it means you're closer to God. Look at the Corinthians, arguably the most gifted congregation, spiritual gift-wise, in the New Testament, and they are the worst ones character-wise. They are fleshly. They are carnal. They have sin in the camp that they're not dealing with. They're doubting the resurrection. They're divided. They're devouring each other. The church is hanging on by a thread. Did all of those gifts produce godly character? No. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He's actually saying the gifts are your problem. That's extremely important to understand. Now, that's where we're gonna stop for today. And it gets actually a lot worse in the next two verses. He amps up the rhetoric, the intensity. He starts off kind of small. He's like, look, guys, I know you guys like speaking in tongues. If you were to speak in every possible tongue and every imaginary tongue, even the hypothetical tongue of heaven, if it existed, what happened here? If you didn't have love, you would just be noise. It wouldn't profit you at all. Love is the key aspect to what God is trying to accomplish here. The production of love from the mystery is the goal. So in other words, if we can't figure out what love is, and we can't figure out that how love is to be manifested and how it's supposed to grow, the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the intended purpose is not going to come about. Because again, think about this from a spouse perspective. The number one thing you want your spouse to do is to love you with everything that's in them. That's what you want. It's what you desire. It's what you're looking for. You don't want to marry someone who just is going to tolerate you. Don't do that. You don't want to marry somebody because they can provide for you. Because having a materially abundant life without love, it's horrible. You don't want that. And if God is looking for a helper suitable for Christ, a bride that comes down out of heaven in all of her glory, what's the number one thing that wife is supposed to have for her husband? Love. Because everything else is covered under there, which is what this is designed to produce. Which is why I cautioned us earlier in the beginning, we got to make sure that we're excelling still more in this. And we do that with each other. We don't love God if we don't have that kind of love for each other. Because this is the proving ground for that. So we'll stop there this week. And next week, we'll get into the real heart of the issue of what God's trying to accomplish and see the intensity that he's ratcheting this thing up with, because he goes further in both these other verses. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll go ahead and pray.